Before I read our primary text, and my subject today is taking up your cross. You know, none of us go to heaven without the cross that he bore. But all Christians have a cross to bear. And it is a defining moment in your life when you humbly accept that and take up your cross. What on earth does it mean? You know, Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. What does that mean? I hope to give you the answer to that question today, because I'll tell you, until you understand the answer to that question, life can be extremely frustrating. You can complain and be proudful and feel underappreciated or unloved, maybe even at times. It's just one of the greatest truths I find in the New Testament or in the Word is to understand what that means. It's even greater to experience it. You can be a Christian and not know what that means. I myself was saved at 17. I think I was probably 25 or so, somewhere in my early 20s, before I had any idea what that meant. And the Holy Spirit helped me understand it, and when I did the best I knew how to take up my cross, it just transformed my outlook on everything. Everything that happens to me and everything around me and whatever God may choose to allow take place in my life, understanding that made all the difference in the world for me. And so I hope I can explain it in a way that will be a help to you. Taking up your cross. Now, before I look at the verses, just to read, pick up from last week, if you will, something very important. Let's begin in verse 27, though our primary text will come just a few verses down. But to remind you, our Lord says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi." Now, you remember Herod the Great had four sons, and when he died, he willed the region. He sectioned it off into four sections, and they were called tetrarchs. And Philip, his fourth son, was given the region just at the foothills of Mount Hermon, about 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. When Philip gets this region, he decides to change the name of the area to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea is from Augustus Caesar, and Philippi, of course, is Herod Philip. And so there are many different towns in this area, and so Jesus now is taking his disciples into some of the towns, very, very popular area known as Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, as you remember last week, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" I have pictured that as they walk along those dusty roads. Jesus is in deep thought, as I often picture him being. And he's coming close to Calvary. He's coming close to where he will offer himself up for our sins. And it's important to know two important questions. So he says, "What are they saying about me? How am I being received? Who do they believe that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." Herod, for example, believed that. You know, Herod Antipas, he believed that John the Baptist had been risen from the dead. He had met Jesus face to face. But when he heard the things that were going on, he lived with this haunting fear because he had John the Baptist's head cut off. And he feared that John the Baptist would rise from the dead. Some say Elijah, because many of the Jews understood that there is some prophecy in terms of eschatology or last days. where Elijah would appear. So perhaps you're Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. Matthew adds Jeremiah to that list. But he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? This is the most important question of all. Peter answered, and thank God Peter gets this one right. Thou art the Christ. Matthew's comments on this, or his passage on this, he enlarges it, and I'll look at that in just a moment, but he actually says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is known as the great confession. And that's a needed confession. And certainly the disciples would be the ambassadors for the gospel according to Jesus. And if they didn't know that, if they didn't know the answer to that question, they would be colossal failures. So Peter gets that right, and the others agree. And then it's interesting, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now, why in the world would Jesus do that? Because the Jews wanted to install him into this, into David's throne and restore the kingdom right then. And Jesus knew that that's not going to happen. Some things have to transpire before that is a remote possibility. So the time is not to tell them this now. There'll be a time for that, but not now. Now, that just left off, we left that off from last week. Let's pick up in verse 31. And he began to teach them, because this is a defining moment in the ministry of Jesus. So much of Mark's writings have been narrative passages, as they say. In other words, narrating the different scenes where Christ would heal or how he would confront and deal with Pharisees and Sadducees. But now it is almost exclusively a teaching ministry. And the Gospel 101 is the first thing he wants them to clearly understand. He began to teach them something that the Jews did not understand. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they believed that the Messiah would come. He would restore the kingdom to Israel. He would sit on the throne of David. He would rule the nations with a rod of iron. But this other business about suffering was something that they could not accept. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's the summation of the gospel. That's where he began to teach them the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said in lectures to my students many years ago, he said, oh, that preachers would learn to preach the gospel. And you do learn to preach it. Make it simple, make it understanding without watering it down. Learn the gospel. Jesus knew they must learn the gospel. And he spake to them, and he spake that saying openly. This is not something, you know, him being the Messiah and being king, that day would come. But this is open. This is not a hidden. This is not to set aside for later. This should be the talk of the town. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. How can you go from such clarity to such utter confusion? You and I do that sometimes. We can have such strong convictions one moment and then feel completely intimidated the next. Have such a clear understanding one minute of what we should do and then be in utter confusion the next. Say all the right things one moment and do all the horrible things the next. Peter took him and he rebuked him. But when he had turned about and looked upon his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And that's interesting. He talks about men's concepts. You know, think about that. He didn't say, you're saying the things of Satan. You're saying the things of men. Men want to avoid suffering. They want to avoid hardship and rejection and difficulty. You're talking like that there's no power greater than man's power. So you've got the wrong concept completely of ministry. And he called the people unto him and his disciples also, and he said, okay, now everybody listen to me. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? How priceless is the soul. Whosoever therefore should be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. What a wonderful text. I tell you, there's so much to unpack, and I'll do the best I can with the time I have. And then if I don't finish it, if Jesus doesn't come, I'll finish it next week. If he does come, Keith, I'll let you handle it here for me. I'll leave my notes on the pulpit. Keep going. I've broken down my sermon in four divisions. First of all, Jesus educates. That's important. Education in any field is important. You know, if you're going to be good at anything you do, you have to educate yourself. It doesn't mean everybody has to go to liberal arts college, but some people go to different avenues of training and things to become good at what they do if they take pride in what they do. And Jesus now understands, of course, he's always understood, but now it's time in his ministry to make it absolutely abundantly clear. Two things, who he is and why he came. Peter obviously understood who he was, thank God, but he was absolutely clueless, still clueless, as to why he came, or at least this phase, or the first advent. Verse 31 again, he began to teach them. He spoke to them. He's walking along this place and he speaks to them, and as I just read to you a moment ago, he asked, who am I? Who do they say I am? They say this. Who do you say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, verse 31 and 32, again, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is why the lack of understanding of this is why Judaism, has been given such longevity. They missed this entirely, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. They had what one writer called a monochromatic view of the Messiah. And what he means by that is they only saw, you know, in monochromatic is when you just really see one color. There may be different shades, but it's just one color. Not long ago when I was shopping for a car, I saw this car. I said, man, that car is so pretty. I want to check that out. And I needed a vehicle. And so I went to the place where they sell them, and I told them what I want. I said, I want black, you know, in this particular car. And so I had seen him riding down the road, and I thought, man, that's the prettiest car on the road. I like that car. So he carries me over here, and he says, this is black, and it's the make and model. And but, you know, there are a lot of trim levels to different cars, right? And so I says, man, that just doesn't look like what I've seen. Well, do you see here? I'll just say it was a Nissan Maxima. And I said, it just doesn't look like what I've seen. And it's black. I said, is there, I don't know. And I noticed the handles weren't chrome. And I said, well, this car had like chrome. Oh, you're talking about the platinum. Oh, okay. Well, where is it at? And he went over and he said, that's super black. And it was. It was super black. And so it's just black in his mind, but there's super black. And so there's many shades to one color. You might just say, hey, that's a red sweater. And it might be bright red, or it might be more crimson or whatever. But you red. Here's how they saw the Messiah. He'll just be king. When he comes, he's king. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus begins to teach them that he's also the Son of Man. That the Son of God became the Son of Man to suffer so we could become sons of God. They're confused about this at this point. And so he says, the Son of Man. So they're all for a king, but this king is calling himself a servant. They're all about the line of the tribe of Judah, but they were absolutely clueless that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. They could see him as a Lord, but a shepherd? They had just one view. The Messiah will be king. And when he comes, as Joel said, the nations of the earth will be forced to take their weapons and beat them to plowshares and pruning hooks. And men would learn war no more. And like the old black spiritual, our friends say, they'll study war no more as they sing about it. And then Isaiah said that his peace on this earth would extend to such great proportions and every dimension that the lion would lie down with the lamb. The child would play on the den of snakes and not fear of being harmed. Peace on righteousness would cover the earth like waters cover the sea. The Messiah, he'll come in with white on a white horse drawn by chariots. He certainly won't come in here riding a mule. So he had to teach them. No, you've missed something. You're right, I am the Christ. That means anointed one. It means the Messiah. You're exactly right when you say that. But Messiah's got to suffer many things. He could have said, hadn't you read Isaiah 53? You obviously know Isaiah 11 well. What about Isaiah 53? Where he tells us that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shears is dumb. And certainly he was. And so he must suffer many things. So some believe that Jesus could not be Messiah because he is in no, he isn't remotely king. So what do they do with that? Well, perhaps you just spiritualize it. And you say, well, there's not going to be a coming kingdom, really. It was just a spiritual thing. It's just something that exists in our hearts like many do. And some very well-meaning theologians believe that today. I've never been able to believe that. And I'll tell you why. Acts 15. Let me read a verse to you. Now, since we're trying to get a little education in here, at least my understanding of it, I don't want to sound arrogant about it because I realize a lot of this is in debate, but this seems simple to me. The Jerusalem Council was one of the most important meetings that the early church had. Everybody that was anybody was there, as we'd say today. The great names of the church, the pillars of the church. Peter, of course, and James, the brother of our Lord, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas and others. And they were trying to decide what they should teach these Gentiles that had been obviously given the same grace and the same gift of eternal life and the same Holy Spirit that they had received. But they hadn't anticipated that. So what do we do with them? And so after much debate, James stands up and says, well, I mean, they don't want to tie them to the to Jewish law or Old Testament law, dietary things, worshiping on certain days. We don't want to do that. So what should we do? He said, well, let's just teach them this. Let's teach them to stay morally pure and abstain from idols, and the Lord will reveal in his time. And then James, the pastor, speaks up and says this. Do you remember when our Lord said this? After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and that all Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are his works from the beginning of the world. So he says, don't you remember that the glory is still yet to come, but the sufferings must precede the glory. That's how Jesus educated his disciples. He tells us how he would have to suffer. Verse 31 again. He says he must suffer many things. Excuse me, the next screen, please. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And certainly he was rejected. And that word killed there speaks to just how violent. You remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He charges the Jews with murdering the Prince of Life. And you may say, well, Frank, if he lays his own life down and raises up again, is that rightly murder? Isn't it sacrificial? It was murder in the hearts of people that wanted him to die such a violent death. And he did suffer many things that are not even listed there that led to that. The indignities that he suffered. They stripped him of all of his clothes in public. Just think about that. They tore off all of his garments in public and left our darling Lord standing there naked in front of all the people. It's unfathomable. But they weren't happy with just his nakedness. They took whips and they beat the flesh off of his body until the prophets would say, they made naked all of my bones and stare at me. It's one thing to take your shirt off and have and be naked there, but your bones are naked. The prophet said that they plowed up his back, made long furrows up his back. They took him with sticks and beat him. They pushed a crown of thorns down on his head, blood spurting out and splattering. There, the horrors of Calvary and the violence that Jesus Christ died, or he humbled himself to and bore his cross and took up his cross on our behalf, is something, after all these years, I've never been able to fully describe. I spit in his face. You men that wear beards, can you imagine? They pulled the beards out off of his face, the hairs off his. They plucked his beards from his face. This is the most inhumane thing you could ever possibly imagine. God's darling son. Think about your son for a moment. Can you possibly imagine how Mary felt watching this horror? They whipped him so bad that his bowels began to gush out on the ground. The Romans thought up this level of torture, this crucifixion. Roman guards were in a dungeon trying to think how they might be able to rightly punish these insurrectionists that were being held under their care. these big rats running through there. They take these rats and sport during the night when they're bored, and they would put them up on the wall, and they'd stretch them out this way, and they'd bleed these rats on the wall. As Chuck Swindoll said, Jesus died like a rat on the wall. Peter was having no part of this. No. The message of the cross, Spurgeon said, learn to preach the gospel. People don't want a bloody religion. Nor did Peter at that time. Jesus educates, and then sadly, number two, Peter vacillates. He flip-flops. You're the Messiah, but like all good Jews, you're king. Tell us where you want the throne. Jesus says, I'm not looking for the throne. Until the cross comes. Look at verse 32 again. Peter took him and rebuked him. Can you imagine this? Nick, come give me a hand, will you? I want to try to give you a little demonstration here, if I can, to explain how at least I have this scene in my mind. Now, Nick, you're going to be Peter for a moment. You kind of look like a Peter, you know. big guy, you know, got that beard going on, outdoorsman. Now, stand over here, Peter. You're in the wrong place already. And so does mine, I promise. He says his wife tells him he's wrong place. We understand. Okay, so we're going to just imagine the other 11 disciples are there, and Jesus begins to teach them. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, but the Son of Man must suffer many things. He's got to be rejected. He's got to be killed. But on the third day, I'll rise again. They'd seen crucifixions and understood what was implied. So now you be Jesus and I'll be Peter. He's over here. Peter takes him aside. And rebukes him. Here's the answer. A lot of times students disagree with their teachers. Some of you may be disagreeing with me now. That's okay. But can you imagine the temerity, the audacity to try to tell the Lord what's right, what's wrong? We do it all the time. So, but the word for rebuke is the strongest word. He called him aside and he spoke vociferously with him. We don't know what he said, but the tone and tenor of it is, what are you talking about? You hadn't eaten? What, have you lost your mind? That's not going to happen. That can't happen. Not while I'm here. He rebukes him. And I believe in that moment, Jesus remembered when he was in the wilderness, Satan came to him and tried to get him to not go to the cross. He did. He said, look, I know you want the kingdom. The devil said to Satan, I know you want all the kingdoms of the world, everything. You don't have to go die on the cross. Just bow down right here now and worship me, and I'll give you everything you want out there. Jesus uses the same word, rebuke, that Peter did to Jesus. Jesus rebuked him and said to him, it's written, you'll worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. Jesus gets aggressive with Satan in the garden, and he tells him, no, that's not how I'll take the kingdom. So Peter now has been use of Satan. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Just a little visual aid. Some of you look sleepy, so. Now, here's the thing. Where does Peter get off thinking he can do that? I tell you, I think what happened to him. Let's read Matthew's account of this, just of the great confession, okay? I think this is helpful here. Matthew says it this way. He said unto him, "But whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter, Jesus responds to Peter. Mark doesn't record this part of it. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter, you have just been given a divine disclosure that probably no human on the earth right now fully understands. And I'll say this unto you. You're a rock, Petros. And upon this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's powerful stuff. Could you imagine Jesus saying that to you? What if he said to you, "The Holy Spirit has revealed something to you that right now at this particular time, no other human fully grasps." And then that verse goes on. I won't read this. He says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." There's that kingdom talk again. Whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Clearly, Peter thought more of himself than he should have ever thought at this point. Because I think that's what motivated him to think he could call him aside and tell him what to do. You know, the Roman church, the Pope in the Roman church, the word Pope comes from the word Papa. That's what it is. And that's why the Roman church refers to the Pope as their Holy Father. And because he is the Holy Father of the church, in their estimation, he is granted what's called ex cathedra. Ex cathedra means that no cathedral, ex cathedra. In other words, that he can make statements or create rules or traditions that were not formally a part of the cathedral or the institution of the church. Because he's the Holy Father, which is ridiculous on its face, but he can now say ex cathedra, and he can bring in extra biblical revelation. When he ex cathedra something, that this is not traditional taught in our church, but now I'm making this a part of our church polity and practice. The Roman church believes that Peter was the first pope. Evidently, he must have thought the same of himself. Ex cathedra. No! He rebukes him when Jesus speaks to him about the necessity of the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Why? Because he's being punished for my sins. That terrible image that I put in your mind a moment ago, that took place because I'm a sinner. Every lash on his back was because of my sins and yours. It wasn't the Romans that put him there, the Jews that put him there. Frank and yourself, you put him there. He wasn't just smitten by Roman guards, he was smitten by God. Because he became a sin sacrifice. Not a sinner, but he became the sacrifice for sin. So Jesus educates. Now Peter vacillates. He backs away from the gospel. Because that is the gospel. And how does this happen? And let me wrap up here. But Satan manipulates. Satan is obviously in his ear. He appeared to Jesus in the wilderness, and now he's speaking through Peter, here on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Look at verse 33. When he turned about, he looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Same word he used to rebuke Satan, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because any religion that does not preach the cross as the only way to heaven is manufactured by man and inspired by Satan. The manipulation of Satan. Satan, you know, on Wednesday nights I'm preaching about Satan and his... my first sermon was how Satan stalks us. I talked to you last Wednesday about how Satan schemes us. This week I want to talk more about how Satan seduces us. And I'll leave off here for time's sake, because I want to give you what I told you at the outset was the most important lesson you could learn. Jesus is going to illustrate. Jesus educates, Peter vacillates, Satan manipulates, but Jesus isn't done. He's got to teach them these things. Let me read a couple of verses. I'll give you a couple of thoughts and I'll be finished. Here we go, verse 34. When he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, and this is after he's rebuked me, turned and looked at every one of the disciples, let's get something straight. Peter's wrong. He's being manipulated by Satan. So now he's going to get all the people together, not just the disciples. Everybody in earshot. Here's the thing he says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose, who loses his life, for my sake, the gospel is the same, shall save it. So he says, important lesson here. You know, I've got a cross to bear. I just explained to you. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're going to carry me to a violent death, just like the prophet said. They would take me from prison and to judgment. But you have a cross. Now, Jesus died an atoning death, and he's not asking you to die an atoning death. There's nothing in you that could do that. Jesus bore a literal cross, and this is an illustration. This is not a literal cross. This is an illustration of how the Christian life is to be lived. What does it mean? Well, he says, "Follow me." What did Jesus do? He gave up all of his rights to do his Father's will. He had rights to defeat Satan, and he did defeat Satan. He has the keys to death, hell, and the grave. Satan don't even have the keys to his own house. But to get there, he gave up all of his rights, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. Do you know, if Peter could have learned this lesson, taking up your cross involves you giving up your rights to live your life your way. Did you hear me? It means you giving up your right to live your life your way. If Peter had understood that, he would have never denied the Lord. There's no way. If he'd have understood that, he would have never rebuked the Lord. He would have understood that we live our life not based on what are our rights, but what is God's will. And every time life throws you a curveball or you get knocked down, rather than complaining and murmuring, we take in so much of the teachings of the Word that teaches us all the things working together for our good and God's glory. We deny ourselves. We lose our rights. We bear our cross, and that cross is a place where we die to self. Jesus came, the Bible said he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery means something to be grasped for. A burglar comes in your home and they're robbing you. They're grasping for this, grasping for that. Jesus didn't think being equal with God was something that he had to grasp. He's talking about, I didn't have to come to the world and tell everybody I'm equal with God, even though he does say in one place, I and my Father are one. But his point is, Jesus is willing now to come into the human situation and by expression be meek and lowly, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, face all the temptations we face and defeat Satan and pay the price for sin on the cross without accolades, without the white horse, without the throne, and without all the things that go with that, so he would do his Father's will. That's what involved him taking up his cross. And I'll tell you something, me taking up my cross and you taking up your cross, it simply means me accepting what goes on in my life as God's will and living my life for him and not for my own selfish desires. He said people that try to save their life, you know, they want to not get involved and they don't want to be rejected and they don't want their feelings hurt and they don't want to fail and all of that, they're going to lose their life. All this self-promotion and self-protecting and all this stuff you do, trying to make yourself, you know, you stay out of the fray or whatever, that's how you lose yourself. And there's people that do it all the time. They don't know what they believe. They don't know if they're coming or going. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, that's how you really preserve it. That's how you really, your life is truly enriched. That's what really, it makes life worth living. Now, you're going to get rejected if you stand for anything. I've been rejected more than I ever share. I've been threatened, physically threatened. Not long ago, someone didn't like what I said, and they had their fist balled up and were, I looked down there and I said, I see your fist. I mean, do you want to hit me? Don't tempt me. I'm not trying to tempt you. I'm just asking you, would it make you feel better to hit me? And then I said this, do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm amazed at how in those moments God can give you such calm. And you get away from there and you think, my God, they almost clocked me. You preach the truth today with so many sensitive, silly people. It's so people trying to save their life and trying to avoid any kind of conflict and hurt nobody's feelings. And even at the expense of compromising the word of God, I just decided I'm too near home to do that. Just preach the truth. Don't worry about preserving Frank. Just do the gospel. Forget my right to be appreciated or to be respected or whatever. Just do the will of God and hang the rest. Let God do his thing. Has there ever been a time in your life where you just stopped and said, you know, life didn't turn out like I expected? Things went awry. There was problems and everything I dreamed of, it didn't all happen in apple pie order. But you know what? I was bought at the cross. And I don't really have any rights except the right to glorify him and please him. And he's in charge of my life. I think I'll just follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our Lord. They are treasures. No wonder you called them the bread of life. Help us, Lord, to receive it as your word, life-giving words. Lord, you bowed yourself and humbled yourself even to the death of the cross. Help us, Lord, to accept our cross, whatever it is, to give up our right to promote ourselves and just follow you. I pray, Lord, for those that are here today that you would challenge their hearts, Lord, as you have challenged mine. And that you, Lord, you'd create inside them a spirit of obedience and a spirit of submission and genuine humility that would cause them to say, yes, Lord, and amen. If there's someone here, Lord, that has never first of all bowed and asked you to forgive them and come to Christ, they haven't been born again, help them to understand that that cross, the sufferings on that cross, is where you satisfied the holiness of God for their sin, and they can be forgiven. They can be freed. They can have a brand new conscience. Lord, I ask you to bring them to Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. While we stand and sing.